You know, we are in post-resurrection mode, and leading up to the ascension of Jesus. And Ascension Sunday is one of the Sundays in May. I don't know which one it is, but we're leading up to that time. And when Ascension Sunday comes, we're going to talk about the ascension, because I would say 95% of Christians out there have no idea what the ascension means. I've always called it the most neglected doctrine in Christianity. Why did Jesus ascend? How does it matter? What does it matter for us today? And so we're not going to do that this morning, but we will do it. This morning, I want to deal with one of the more challenging texts of Jesus, one of the hard sayings of Jesus. And when we read it, you will understand where I'm coming from, because it is a hard saying, but not if you understand it correctly. Because I think, even in the hard things that Jesus says to us, they're all part of the good news of the gospel. So even the hard sayings of Jesus are good news somehow. And if they don't strike your ear as good news, you got to figure out why it should be good news, right? We're going to talk about the cross and taking up our cross. Our text is Matthew 10, 34 to 39. And this particular text, this particular chapter, Jesus is sending out his 12 disciples, and he gives them authority over unclean spirits and to heal diseases and to raise the dead. And he gives them very specific instructions about his journey, about their journey. And he says, without going into everything he says, he says, people are going to hate you. And they're going to reject you. Some cities will try to kill you. Some people will receive you, but others won't. You're going to be dragged before synagogues and kings. And he says, but don't be fearful, because my Father will give you the words to say in response. So this is the chapter we're just parachuting right into the middle of it. Okay, and the context here is that if you are identified with me, says Jesus, you're going to face opposition and even downright hatred. You will face it. So that is the context of these verses that we are going to read. And Holy Spirit helping us try to understand. So picking up in verse 34, let's pray first. Father God, thank you for your son Jesus and everything that he has done and said. So help us this day, Lord, to interpret your scriptures accurately. And Lord, may the words of Jesus bring joy to our heart. Lord, clear away every misunderstanding, every assumption that we've made about what we are about to read that is just wrong. And show us your truth, reveal truth. Help me, God. Fill me with your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 34, Jesus is speaking. Don't assume that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. The one who loves a father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. The one who loves a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Anyone who finds his life will lose it. And anyone who loses his life because of me will find it. See what I mean? Now, this is one of those texts in the Gospels that kind of grabs us, you know, by the scruff of the neck. And it forces you to look at some things. And it forces you to decide some things, to settle some things. And I have to be honest with you. When Jesus talks this way, it can be somewhat unnerving. It's like, Jesus, what do you mean? You can't possibly mean that. On the surface, these words even seem to conflict with other things that Jesus says in the New Testament. For instance, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives." But here he says, "Don't think I came to bring peace. I came to bring a sword." So what in the world is he doing? What is he saying? This is no American pop culture Jesus right here. This is not a seeker-friendly Jesus. Listen, people, our churches don't need to be seeker-friendly. Our churches need to speak the truth. We don't have to massage the truth to make it comfortable. The truth is the truth. This is not a seeker-friendly Jesus. This Jesus here in Matthew 10 gets right in our face and says, "What are you going to do with me now?" He's about to go to the cross. He's been talking to his disciples that he's going to the cross. But here's the good news. And he's talking about the cross right here. You're supposed to take up your cross and follow him. But you know what comes after the cross? Resurrection. In order to get to resurrection life, you have to go through a cross. Both in the cosmic sense, at the end of time, when everyone's raised from the dead, those who put their faith in Jesus, but even experiencing the life of Jesus in the present, you have to go through the cross to get there. Now, we're going to unpack that, and by the time this message is over, this may be the most gloomy introduction to a sermon I've ever done. By the time we get to the end, there's going to be great joy in your heart. So what lies on the other side of the cross is resurrection, and you have to go through the cross to get there. So here we go. Let's look at verse 34. "Don't assume that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, to think of Jesus bringing a sword with him is counterintuitive to how we normally think. I mean, is he talking about a literal sword? I mean, we picture Jesus as the Prince of Peace, like in Isaiah 9:6, and the Jesus of John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." So on the one hand, Jesus gives peace and is peace, but on the other hand, he says, "I have not come to bring peace." So what we get to do is we get to believe both of them at the same time. The Bible is full of juxtapositions like this, by the way. We get to believe that God chooses and is sovereign, and we also get to believe that we are responsible for our choices and that our decisions matter. We get to believe both of those and bring them together and believe them both at the same time. The Bible's full of stuff like this. So Jesus has come to bring peace in the sense that he brings peace between sinners and God, right? Through his death on the cross, God's wrath towards sinners is eternally satisfied. We have been brought near by the blood of Christ. A precious verse in Ephesians 2:17 says, "And he preached peace to those who were far off." So when we were far off from God, the gospel comes to us, and we hear the announcement that Christ has come and done for us what we cannot do for ourselves, and all we get to do is believe it and receive it. And Jesus has also come to bring peace to our relationships with one another in the community of faith. In the gospel, we're not only reconciled to God, we're reconciled to one another. through covenant love. And even as Jesus has loved us and lavished his grace upon us, we can now love each other and extend grace to each other. Listen, church communities, church families are to be literal fountains of the grace of God. Yeah, sometimes we have to confront each other, and sometimes we have to speak to issues and speak to sin. But listen, grace covers it all. The Bible speaks of grace that's greater than our sin. So Jesus brings peace. Okay then, but how does Jesus bring a sword? How does he not bring peace? And this is the question. Look at verse 35. For I came to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Jesus is speaking here of a separation that happens between those who respond to him and those who do not. What he's talking about here is loyalty. He's talking about relational loyalty. And it affects even our closest relationships. So in context, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, to men who possess identities. And these identities are formed by their families and their occupations or their trade. If you read through the Gospels, you find people who are identified by what they do and who their father is. James and John were known as who? The sons of Zebedee. Peter is referred to as Simon Barjona, or Simon, son of John. Other places, Matthew is referred to as Matthew the tax collector. So what Jesus is doing in Matthew 10, 34 to 36, is addressing the disciples' need, a desperate need, because of their union with him, for a new identity. Their identity is no longer to be found primarily in their family, or who they're married to, or who their kids are. Jesus is speaking to what's most important for those who have come to know him. The call of Jesus to be a disciple means that our loyalties are transformed. Now hang with me. No longer are we to primarily see ourselves by family loyalty. No longer are we to draw our identity primarily from our trade. Jesus is calling for absolute loyalty to himself. This is the sword that he brings. It's a separation between loyalties. As a Christian, as a believer, before you get your sense of self from anything else, before you derive your identity as anything else, or see yourself as belonging to anyone else, you are first and foremost joined to Christ. And he is your identity. Now, this kind of loyalty to Jesus can result in this. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. You see what I'm saying? That's how Jesus brings a sword. That's how he brings separation. There are members of households who believe, and there are members of households who don't believe. Right? And it says father-in-law will hate daughter-in-law and even seek to put one another to death. In first century Israel, things are about to get really, really bad. Really bad, because they're about 40 years away from the complete destruction of their whole life. The temple is going to be destroyed. Jerusalem is going to be sacked. Thousands, 10,000 of people are going to be killed. Jesus is saying, you better get your loyalty straight. Jesus cuts right to the heart of family idolatry and relationship idolatry. Now, here's the truth about it. Hear me. It's relationships with others, even in our own family, that can hinder us the most from following Christ. Why? Because we care too much for their approval. So Jesus brings a sword to that stuff. And he brings division to our relationships when they take priority over him. Listen to verse 37. If you think I'm talking crazy, I'll just read the Bible. How many of you believe the Bible is true? Okay, what I'm about to read here is the Bible. Verse 37. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Now, there's something at stake here. I think I want us to feel that. Jesus is talking this way for a reason. He's just not, you know, just saying stuff randomly. There's a context here. He's sending the disciples out to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And he's saying, people are going to hate you. They're not going to like you. And some of those people are going to be in your own family. And that's what happens when I come, because my claims and what I'm about to do and who I am, it divides. It divides. So something is at stake here, something really big. And I would assert it's this. What is most valuable? What is of ultimate worth? What is worthy of giving oneself to completely, sacrificially, and without regret? I mean, this is all about the affection of your heart. Listen, this is about what you love supremely. And Jesus, in his mercy, speaks to our hearts because our hearts are full of idols. To quote Martin Luther. What do we love supremely? Because whatever you love the most is what you worship. Whatever you love the most is your functional savior. That's why we need hard words of Jesus like this. Listen, the fall, Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, and everything fell, and sin entered the human race. That wasn't just bad, it was catastrophic. Absolutely catastrophic. What it did to the human race, what it did to creation, what it did to your heart. Jeremiah said, "The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Now, thank goodness for the gospel of Christ. Because Jesus comes, and by the power of the Spirit, he transforms us from the inside out and turns us into lovers of God. That's the hope of the gospel. But there's something big at stake here. What do we love the most? What we value the most is what we worship. It's the way we're hardwired. We all worship something or someone. So to follow Jesus with a radical love and with a radical obedience, a radical loyalty, means that a decision has to be made. And here's a question. Is Jesus worth it? Is he worth it? Is he worth loving supremely above all things in your life? Husbands, is Jesus worth loving more than your wife? Wives, is Jesus worth loving more than your husband? Parents, is Jesus worth loving more than your children? Children, is Jesus worth loving more than your parents? Is he worth it? Is he worth giving all to him, abandoning our hearts and our lives to him? Listen to what Paul the Apostle writes in Philippians 3, 7 and 8. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss. Listen to this. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. You see, Paul gained a glimpse of how valuable Jesus Christ is. And all of a sudden, all of his loyalties and priorities changed. They changed. He didn't stop loving people. He didn't stop loving his family. He didn't stop loving his friends. But there were some priorities that got rearranged when he got a glimpse of the resurrected Son of God. This is it. This is what my heart has been looking for my whole life. Jesus Christ, the God-man, crucified and raised for sinners. There's nobody like him. And he is worth giving my all to. John, the apostle, in Revelation 11:15, he writes these words, "The kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Paul writes in Colossians 1:19, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, making peace by the blood of his cross." John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So here's a question that we all must answer. Is Jesus worthy of our supreme loyalty? Is he worthy of it? You don't need to turn there, but in Matthew 13, Jesus tells a parable about the kingdom of God. And it's a parable of a man who discovers treasure in a field. And it says, with great joy, he sells all that he has and he goes and buys that field. And he tells a similar parable of the kingdom about a man who finds one pearl of great value and he sells everything and buys that pearl. The kingdom of heaven, along with the king who reigns over it, is that great treasure, is that great pearl. And Jesus himself is the king of that kingdom. See, the whole message of Scripture is that there is one true God revealed in Jesus. One superior kingdom, one sacrifice made for sins, for humanity, one perfect and holy love from the heart of the Father. All of history is being summed up in Christ, it says in Ephesians. Is this Jesus worth losing everything for that you might gain all things? Have you sold everything and bought the field with the treasure of the kingdom? Verse 38. Never see this one on a refrigerator magnet. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. I told you. So Jesus takes a sword to our relational loyalties. And by the way, in another text it says, unless you hate your father and mother, and all of that, you're not worthy to be mine. He's not saying you literally hate your family members, okay? He's speaking with hyperbole, saying in comparison of your devotion to me and your commitment to me, my relationship with you and the love that I have for you, you are to reciprocate that Holy Spirit helping you as you trust me, and that your human relationships will pale in comparison of your love for me. So then Jesus takes a sword to our relational loyalties and now presents us with a cross of our very own if we are to follow him. And it's a cross where a death takes place. That was the purpose of the cross. It was death. And so this cross is necessary for us to truly follow Jesus. So the question is, well, what does that mean? How many would like to know what exact that sounds? Oh, that sounds scary and hard. And I don't know. What does that mean exactly? Most people view the cross as a burden, as something to embrace but not to love. Some view the cross as the annihilation of all desire and joy and life and fun. That somehow if you really take up the cross of Jesus, then you're going to have a dour look, and you're going to be super serious, and there's no parties or weddings or anything that Jesus did like that. If that's what it meant, Jesus would be contradicting himself, right? Remember, Jesus says that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. So I'm going to assert that that applies to the cross too. Jesus says that he has come that we might have the abundant life. He says in the last discourse, John 14 and 15, he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that your joy may be full." So that means it has to apply to the cross too. What if we have to go through the cross to get to the joy? Maybe that's what he's saying. Maybe he's saying, look, there's something in you that has to die so that you can be set right side up again and see things accurately. And when you see things accurately, now you're going to go, oh, this wasn't about me at all. What if it's that? So a correct approach to taking up our cross would mean that we embrace the cross as good news. Because remember, the cross precedes resurrection. What if a death has to take place in us, in our heart, in the way we think, in the way we prioritize, in the way we attach ourselves to people, in the things that we think are so important? What if Jesus comes and takes a sword to that and says, now get on the cross and let your perspective of all that stuff die so that you can step into the resurrection light and now see all of that stuff in a whole new way? You now can see it accurately. How many of you track in with what I'm saying? That's what the cross does. You see, as we take up our cross to follow Jesus and experience death, here's what dies. First of all, our slavery to sin. You do not have to be a slave to sin. You don't have to be a slave to addictions. You don't have to be a slave to porn. You don't have to be a slave to just being mean. You don't have to be a slave to just being hard to get along with. Whatever you want to put in the blank. You don't have to be a slave to a lying tongue. You don't have to be a slave to greed or power or lust. He who the Son has set free is free indeed. When you take up your cross to follow Jesus, here's what dies: our slavery to selfishness and self-promotion. You don't have to be a slave to you. You really can put others first. It's one of the things the cross does. It brings you into it transforms your relationships. When we take up our cross to follow Jesus, here's what dies: our slavery to valuing ourselves as that which is most important. When you go through the cross and get in resurrection light, all of a sudden you can say with great joy, I'm just not all that. And you can sit down on the inside. That's freedom. I wish I could take a picture of y'all's faces. Are you guys with me? You tracking? Listen, the cross of Jesus is not the eradication of joy. It is not the elimination of pleasure. It's not the elimination of fun. It's the gateway to real joy in Jesus, true and lasting joy in Jesus, because at the cross, your idolatry gets to die. Your false perceptions of yourself get to die. Your inflated perceptions of yourself get to die. Your view of other people as being the enemy and the source of your problems gets to die. So that you might value what is supremely valuable, Jesus Christ himself. There is no happier person in the world than that person who treasures Jesus above all things. Because that's his sweet spot. That's why he was created, to do just that. You see, embracing the cross and experiencing death sets us right side up again. And we move into the light and the power of the resurrection. But when we refuse to embrace the cross of Christ and experience death, we are, in effect, saying that my life and my wants and my needs are of supreme value. That is a miserable way to live. And can I just say this as an aside? We all have things floating around our head that we think we need. And I want to just say, we don't even know what we need. And we tell ourselves stories about what we think we need all the time. And God in his mercy comes to us and says, I'm going to take the sword to that. Because you don't need that. I don't want that for you. Can you hear Jesus saying these things to you? He said this to his 12 disciples. Paul writes these magnificent words in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, gave himself for me. What greater thing could we live for than these things? So I want to speak just for a second to American cultural Christianity. In American cultural Christianity, how many of you know what I mean when I say that? You think maybe you know a little bit what I mean when I say that. I'm not saying biblical Christianity. I'm talking about American cultural Christianity. Jesus has been devalued. He has become a means to an end. In other words, Jesus has become a means or a way to get wealthy. Or Jesus has become a means to a better job or a better career. Or Jesus has become a way to feel better about my self-improvement project. People say, I'll follow Jesus, I'll follow you if you give me just the right spouse. Or I'll follow you if you heal my body. Does Jesus heal people? Yes. Does he sometimes not heal people? Yes. Jesus, I'll follow you if you let me have a comfy retirement. Oh, you're messing with the American dream now. Well, as someone has said, if you say, Jesus, I'll follow you if, you don't really want Jesus, you want what's behind the if. And Jesus has become a means to another end. This is using Jesus as a means to something else. Jesus is the end. He is the goal. He's not a means to something. He is the goal. He's the white hot center. He's the Alpha and Omega, the creator of everything. Listen, Jesus is Lord and King. There's a glorified man seated at the Father's right hand right now who is not wringing his hands over the political situation in the United States of America. He's just not. Or the world, or Israel, or Iran, or Africa. Jesus isn't worried and upset from his place at the Father's right hand. He's going to sum up all of history. And when that day comes, and with righteous judgment, he sets everything right, he will do right by every nation and every person that has ever lived for all of time. He's the righteous judge. And we long for that justice, don't we? Jesus is the end. He's Lord and King. He is not some genie in a bottle that you rub in order to get something and then walk away from if he doesn't come through. I can't tell you how many people over the course of my ministry have said to me, I tried the Jesus thing and it just didn't work for me. What? I just want to say, did you ever hear the gospel? Let me tell you the gospel. I mean, when you approach Jesus, it's not like you're kicking the tires at a car lot. You know what I mean? Jesus is of highest value and highest worth. As God, he came to earth to reveal the Father, and he endured the cross and was raised victorious, and even now is summing up history. And one day he will physically and visibly return. And he is perfect love and perfect holiness and beautiful light and purest truth. He is not a means to an end, he is the end. You see, when your life becomes the end, then it's all about your comfort, your safety, your convenience. And see, you think you need all of those things. And they always rip you off. They never deliver on their promise. Ever. Everything that comes to us in this world, even the good things, when we value them inappropriately, when we worship them, when we think, yeah, that's going to make me whole, that's going to satisfy me, you know what? They never do. Ever. That's why we're always moving from one thing to the next thing, to the next thing, to the next thing. And Jesus is just standing there going, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. When we embrace the cross and the death that it brings, and we step into resurrection light and power, and we see things accurately, and we see things appropriately, all of a sudden, we find ourselves valuing Christ above everything else. Our lives are no longer the end. They become the means by which we play our role in glorifying Jesus and reflecting him in the world. This is what brings real joy and satisfaction. Not living for ourselves, but living for him. That's why we were made. We are creatures of design. That's how we were designed to function, how we were designed to live. So, here's what's so wonderful about the cross and the death that it brings and taking up our cross and valuing Jesus. We get to enjoy what God has given us because these things now help us to value Christ more. Your marriages, for instance. I love my wife. I love Lou. And it helps me because I see that God has given me this relationship with her. Paul talks about It's the same thing as Christ's relationship with his church. And because I love her in this way, it helps me treasure Jesus even more. God, thank you for giving me a gift like that. When you eat food, Jesus ate with people all the time. Now food becomes like a shaft of light, to quote C.S. Lewis, up in appreciating God, who's the giver of the bread of life. We get to enjoy what God has given us because all these things help us value Christ more. Work, there is a satisfaction in working, good old-fashioned work, done to the glory of God, that it's incomparable to anything else. The Puritans had that figured out. Children. You can enjoy your children and grandchildren because, gosh, they're so amazing. They're so smart. They're so creative. And you find yourself, there's a beam of light that goes up to the Father, and you say, thank you, God, for giving me these children to enjoy. I don't have to worship my children anymore. I can thank God for them because I see in my children the beauty of my Father. Friendship. Friendship is a gift from God. Our society is suffering from a lack of friendship. It's been replaced by social media. And all of that is fake. If I were in charge, I'd get rid of all of it. Some of you are going, well, I'm glad you're not in charge then. Nature. So when you have a proper view of your Creator, you can go out into the mountains and get on the river and hike in the desert. And instead of worshiping nature, you can worship the God who created it. But you see, you have to go through the cross and step into resurrection light in order to see things accurately. Right? All these things help us to savor Jesus more and more and more. So in essence, our text this morning is about Jesus taking his sword to our misplaced loyalties, relationally and otherwise, and giving us a cross where we experience death and we learn to value him above all things. And when that starts taking place in our heart, it changes everything. You see, there's joy on the other side of the cross, right? There's beauty on the other side of it. It hurts at first. Whenever something in us has to die in order for us to gain something new, it hurts at first, right? But what's on the other side of it? What's on the other side of a woman in the labor of childbirth? A baby, life. See, we all have priorities that need adjustment. We all have loyalties that need reconfiguration. They must be subservient to our supreme loyalty to Jesus. And by the way, he is so full of mercy and grace. That's what you need to hear. We take up a cross, but it is infused with mercy and grace. And taking up that cross is for our good. And there's mercy and grace to be had all through it. Someone said, if you want to find God's soft spot, how many of you want to know what God's soft spot is? Appeal to his mercy. And you'll get it every time. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The gospel is good news. That's a tuning fork. And frankly, I just have to throw this in. Some of our priorities and loyalties cannot be adjusted or reconfigurated. Some of them just need to be eradicated. They're beyond modification. Now, I don't know what those are for you. You probably know what they are right now. Take it to the cross and step into resurrection light and see clearly again. In the garden, Adam and Eve chose to make themselves to be God in a vain attempt to find joy. At the cross, Jesus invites us to find our highest joy in Him alone. Close with verse 39. Anyone who finds his life will lose it. And anyone who loses his life because of me will find it. Anyone who finds his life will lose it. That is to say, anyone who thinks that anything in this world can ultimately fix them or satisfy them or heal them or whatever, you're going to lose it. But anyone who loses his life because of me will find it. That is, anyone who is willing to go through the cross and experience whatever death needs to happen in your heart and your life so that you can be flipped right side up again and see things accurately, now you're going to find life now. Father God, Lord, take this word. Lord, anything I may have said this morning that is wood, hay, and stubble, just burn it up. And Father God, anything that comes straight from your heart, that is from your word, that is for us, let it find fertile soil in our hearts. And may it bear fruit 100-fold. Father, make us into people who not only embrace the cross of Jesus, but who love it. Make us into people who love the cross because it brings death to what inside of us needs to go so that we might step into resurrection life and be raised up. And Lord, I thank you that you're doing that. You're doing that in people all over this room. Lord, I ask you to grant us the capacity to put all of our relational loyalties in their proper place. And Lord, that our relationship with you would be the most important thing of all, so that we can love our husbands and wives and our children even better. And Lord, thank you for the mercy that you give us in coming to us and speaking to us this way. Thank you for it, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.